I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that might seem a little bit deeper when we start off, but I'm going to show you that it's actually not so deep and it should be common in our lives. But I want to talk to you this morning about an open heaven. Everybody say open heaven. So this past week, you know, we saw the heavens literally open and pour rain that we desperately needed. I know it was a lot of water, but come on, if your grass looked anything like mine, we needed it. But sometimes in church life and in church culture, you know, we approach these different terminologies. Then if you've been raised in the church, you might know what it means. And sometimes if you really pause and think about it, you may not even know what it means. You're just so used to hearing it that you don't even consider what it means. And sometimes in the church, we hear these things of God, give us an open heaven, or I'm living under an open heaven, or we're singing songs about Lord, open heaven. And what does that mean to the life of a believer, right? And sometimes it can come across as this portal into another dimension, and it's mystical and it's way out there. But I want to submit to you today that it should be something very common in the life of a believer. Amen? Sometimes we approach things that sound bigger or more tangible than what we can see with our eyes, or supernatural moves of God. Sometimes we'll perceive that those things are reserved somehow for the religious elite, or for those people who have it all together, quote unquote, right? And we approach God with this mindset that, well, I have to have my life all together and all in order to be able to see God do anything like that in my life. And can I tell you that that's false this morning, right? Now, I don't want to suggest that we lower the standard of holiness, that we lower the standard of righteousness. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is sometimes we have a tendency to disqualify our own selves because we feel unworthy for God to do anything significant in our life, because you know you better than the person beside you knows you. You know your real thoughts. That's why I always say, I don't want to hear your testimony. There's a testimony that only you and God know, because there's some things in your past and in your life that he just did you a favor and just covered the whole thing, and nobody knows about it but you and him. Anybody else have a real testimony in the house this morning, right? But sometimes we can approach things like, well, God, I want to live under an open heaven. I want you to do something supernatural in my life. I want to be a part of something significant. And we approach that with this essence sometimes of, well, you know, for those who would be worthy of that, that's a good thing. Or we can often look at our family and our background and where we came from and say, well, you know, I'm just, if dysfunction was in the dictionary, there would be my tribe, right? So it might work for others, but it won't work for me. Can I just tell you, if you struggle in that realm of thinking that about yourself or your family, just open your Bible a little bit more, because you will find most of the people that God used came from dysfunction, were dysfunction. They didn't have it all together, but they just had a heart that said, God, whatever it is you want to do with all my dysfunction, use me. Come on, somebody. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to Genesis chapter 28, and I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we read the scripture today. But I want to talk about a person who is dysfunctional himself, comes from a dysfunctional family, and has a lot of personal issues going on. I want to talk to you a little bit about Jacob and living under an open heaven. Jacob had a fraternal twin brother. His name was Esau. And a fraternal twin means they were twins, but they just didn't look alike. Esau was hairy. He had, the Bible says, this red hair. And Jacob was smooth-skinned and didn't have much body hair. And I know it's weird to talk about body hair in church, but it's what the Bible said, so we're going to bring it up. Esau likes being out in the wild. He likes hunting. Where Jacob liked to cook, he did things around the camp. He was very much involved in that type of stuff. And the Bible just points all of this out just to really let us know that these two individuals were very, very different from each other, complete opposites. So now you have two twin brothers that couldn't be more different if you tried. And then you enter the dysfunction of the parents who play favorites. Come on. Jacob, I see, I didn't have that much of a problem because I was my mom's favorite. She told me many times. So my four older sisters, you know, I got the betterment of that deal. So anyway, the parents were playing favorites, and Jacob is the favorite of his mother, Rebekah, and Esau is the favorite of his father, Isaac. And so on top of their already two different personalities, two different interests, two different ways of life, the parents have allowed this type of dysfunction into the home where they're almost pitting brother against brother. If you're familiar with Jacob and Esau's story, you know that while Rebekah was carrying the brothers, she said it was almost like a war that was going on the inside of her. And they prayed and sought God and said, "What's happening?" And the Lord responded and said, "There's a struggle going on, and the older one will serve the younger one." And that was a very interesting thing to have said, because in this culture and in this time, the firstborn got everything and every other family member served the firstborn, right? So for the word of the Lord to come out and say the older will serve the younger was very significant, very strange for God to say that. And the prophecy would go on and say the younger one is through whom the promise and the blessing of God is going to be carried to the entire family line. So consider this. Jacob has or may be very much aware that this is what the word of the Lord has spoken over him, that his older brother would serve him, that through him, the blessing of God would come to his family. But Isaac, who is his father and playing favorites, says, no, I'm gonna reject the word of the Lord, and I'm gonna give it to my favorite, the firstborn, which would be in line of culture of the day, and Jacob's just gonna have to deal. Can I say, whenever we reject the word of the Lord over our lives, we set ourselves, and not only ourselves, but our families up for failure? Come on. Do you remember Abram, 100 years old, his wife, 100 years old, and God said, "I'm going to give you a descendant." All right, well, you're not doing this thing fast enough. And what did they do? They tried to make it happen in their own strength. And we still have war, and I don't have time to go into that, but we still have war in the earth today because of those two family lines, the fighting, really. So he knows the prophetic word of the Lord. He knows the will of God. But there's just something about Esau that Isaac loves more. Often when you're reading the Bible and you see physical characteristics described in a person, instantly that is to alert you of a spiritual condition in that person. So at this point, when we get to Genesis 28, Isaac now is about 100 years old and he's blind. And I think the fact that even the scripture even says, you know, brings that up, is letting us know that he's just not physically blind, but there's a sense that he's spiritually blind. He's rejected the word of the Lord, knowing that the older would serve the younger. Actually, he's coming to a place in his mind, in his life, where he's getting ready to die. He's 100 years old. In this time, to this time, that's not very old. But because he's losing his sight, he's coming to this place where he thinks he's about to die. So he tells the family, "It's get ready. It's time for me to impart the blessing." What's interesting is he goes on to live another 80 years on top of the 100. Can I just say, if he was walking that close with God, you're about 80 years off. Right? Like, this is it, guys. I feel it. The blessing's going to depart. He had 80 years left. Which again is pointing to the fact that he wasn't only physically blind, there was this essence that he was spiritually blind about what God was doing and wanting to do. So here's Jacob, and the only way he can get his father's blessing is if he dresses up like his brother, talks like his brother, acts like his brother. That's the only way he's ever going to get his father's blessing. Now, for a long time in my mind, you know, you hear this story in kids' church and, you know, throughout your life, and you read it in the Bible, and I perceive that, you know, he's 18 and he's ready to go, and he's ready to get his inheritance, and he's doing whatever it is that he can do to get it. But actually, if you study it out, Jacob's about 60 years old when this takes place. So here you have Jacob, and he's in a dysfunctional situation. And honestly, when we find him in Genesis 28, his entire life is completely shattered. He's 60 years old. His brother has already been married a couple different times, and Jacob hasn't even found a wife. And that's not a big deal in its own sense, but it signifies that he really had no other person in his life that was significant. He's on the run from his family. He, you know, if you know the story, he puts some animal skin on and goes in and deceives the father and receives the blessing. And then when his brother finds out and his mom finds out, you know, the mom was a part of it, but sees how angry the brother was, she said, "Jacob, you run and don't stop running." Esau says that, "Listen, when dad's dead, I'm going to kill you." And Jacob, man, he's on the run. And here we find him 60 years old in a desert season in Genesis 28 with absolutely nothing to his name. So the promise of God coming to fruition in his life seems absolutely, completely impossible. Like, how is he going to be the blessing to his family that God's called him to be when he's on the run from his family? And that's where we pick up in Genesis 28, and we're going to start in verse 11 if you have a Bible. And it says this, "And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep." I think that's really interesting. Let me just point this out. We're going to break this scripture down as we go. But it's interesting to note that he had to use even a stone as a pillow for his head, which says that he didn't have even extra clothing to ball up and put under his head. That when he left, he literally left with the clothing on his back. He didn't have a backpack. There wasn't a tent. There wasn't anything. He had the clothing on his back so much so that when he wanted to sleep, he said, "Well, the best thing I could find is a stone." I want us to understand that this is the darkest of the dark times for Jacob. If I ever had to paint a picture of a closed heaven over a person's life, I would point to Jacob in this season and say he was done wrong by his father. He was rejected by his father. His brother's out to kill him. He got a blessing, but he had to deceive to get the blessing. Now he's on the run for his life. He's, you know, annihilated from his family. He has no significant other person in his world. It would appear to me that the heavens are closed over his life. Have you ever been in a situation where you can say, maybe it hasn't been that bad, but I have felt like heaven is closed over me? I felt like, where's God? What's happening? Why aren't you working? Why aren't you on the move? Why aren't you turning this around? Where's your voice? I thought this is how it was supposed to be. You gave me a promise. You gave me a word. And here I sit in the middle of a desert season with my head on a stone because you made no provision for me. And this is what a closed heaven looks like. You don't have anything. You're not headed anywhere. It's just dark spiritually in your life. And it would seem that every promise of God is impossible. Move on in verse 12. "And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So it says it goes all the way up to heaven. And in my mind, and I think in those felt boards that we had in kids' church back in the 80s, you know, there was this little ladder and you moved the angel up and back down. But I would dare say it's probably not a little ladder, that it was probably a massive grand staircase, right? That would ascend and descend up to heaven. And he has this vision and this dream, and angels are coming up and it's going down. But I want to be clear about something. The Bible says and really outlines that whenever you see an angel portrayed in scripture, what does the angel always start by saying? Don't be afraid or fear not. Well, it wouldn't say that if it was like this mousy little thing floating around with some wings. Like, you know, it wouldn't say, hey, just don't be afraid. You know, no. It would outline that there's some bigness and strongness and strength and power and might and presence when it comes to the angels, right? It would be a frightening sight. It would be a scary thing to see. So now you have Jacob in a closed heaven situation, having this vision where he's not just seeing one or two angels, he's seeing thousands or hundreds of angels coming up and going down. And really what happened is God pulled back the curtain for Jacob, and he's seeing through the natural, and it appears like nothing is happening in his life. But really, in the supernatural, everything is happening. You need to hear that again. It appeared like in the natural, nothing was happening in his life. But God just said, just give me a second. Just stay right there. Let me pull back the curtain. Because beyond what you can see is a dimension that you can't see. And while you think you are in the darkest season, the brokest season, the lost season, I'm just going to give you a glimpse. I'm going to open up heaven over you just for a quick minute and let you see that what you can see is this ladder, and there are angels coming and going. And the Bible says that angels are sent to minister on the behalf of those who receive salvation. They are messengers. They are warring angels. They're all doing and going about doing the Father's business on our behalf. They're angels who are on assignment. Hebrews 1 let us know that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. So God says, let me just let you know that there's a lot happening, even when you can't see it. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, if you read in almost any commentary in your Bible, usually there'll be a little asterisk beside it. And it actually says that the Lord stood beside him, has stood over him, some translations say. So in my mind, I had this vision of, you know, there's the ladder and the angels, and way up there is God just standing, looking down through the portal. But if you actually study it out, it says that God stood beside him or over him, that God was like beside Jacob and present with Jacob and right there with Jacob. He was close to Jacob in that moment. Talk about a turnaround. Talk about a change of perspective. Like, you're using a rock for a pillow, and right in that moment, like, God just says, hey, you don't even see it, but I am closer to you than a brother. I'm not way off distant. I'm not in some heavenly realm that maybe you can peer into. I'm close. I'm there. I'm by your side. Come on, that's good news to somebody. But now for Jacob's situation, I would assume on the surface that would be a very scary encounter. Right, because Jacob at this point in his life wasn't the most righteous individual. It wasn't like, you know, I have been in the presence of God for 40 days and 40. Now, this isn't Jesus coming out of the wilderness and the angels came to minister to him after fasting for 40 days. That's not where Jacob is here. Jacob is on the run for his life because he deceived some people and he took the blessing instead of having it given to him. He was very deceptive. So now you have this encounter with God. And if it was me, I would be like, uh-oh. My life's a mess. I did some bad things. I made some bad decisions. And now God found me. I'm in trouble. Right? Let's continue in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until what I have done, or until I have done what I have promised you. Yes. Wow. So here's Jacob. He's penniless. God says, you don't have anything, but I'm going to give you everything. He's defenseless. He has no armies. He has no wars. He has, doesn't even have a, you know, probably a horse. I don't know. And God says, I'll defend you. You will have me watching over you. He's friendless. And God says, I'll be with you. Again, this blows my mind, because if I'm picturing the encounter that God would have with Jacob in this moment, it would be like Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Like, Jacob, what are you doing? Get it together, buddy. Let's turn this around. I don't know why you're running. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why. I would have so many instructions for him. But God doesn't even bring it up. He doesn't even mention his failure. He doesn't even mention the fact that he just deceived his family. He doesn't even bring it up. I would have said, Jacob, listen, you're a liar and this is a real problem for you. I can go back in your family line and it's been a problem in your family line. Right? Like, you tried to get the, you know, the ends of where you wanted to be, and you cheated and you deceived people to accomplish that. Jacob, this has got to stop. You got to turn this situation around. And Jacob, if you do, then I'll be with you. Then I'll provide for you. Then I'll cover you. What a God. What a God that he didn't even consider it. Now listen, I'm not saying that we live however we want to live and just ask God to bless whatever it is we're doing. That's not what I'm saying. With all of our heart and with all of our might, we should strive to live pure and holy and righteous lives. But what I'm saying is that we serve such a God that even when we do mess up, when God encounters us, he just wants to encounter us. He wants to give us his promise and his blessing and open heaven over our lives, even when we don't deserve it. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the blessing of God and an open heaven over your life isn't something that you can only achieve if you, you know, cross every T and dot every I and you fasted for 40 days and you're just kind of levitating through life because you're so holy. I'm saying that God will open up heaven even to those who have missed it and messed up and sinned and fallen. He still will open up heaven over you. Come on, that's good news to somebody in the house. But Jesus doesn't start there at this point, and God doesn't start there. In the moment that Jacob thought nothing's happening in his life, God pulled back the veil and said, in this moment, everything's happening in your life. Can I just submit that to you today? You may think nothing is happening in your life, but if God could just pull back the veil, you would see there's angels ascending and descending and God's beside you and over you and covering you. That he's sending messengers and warring angels out on your behalf. Daniel had the same situation when he prayed and it seemed like nothing was happening. And he prayed for 21 days. And you know the story. Then the angel came and he said, what's going on up there? I prayed and nothing's happening. And he said, listen, Daniel, there's been warfare in heaven. The answer was released the moment you prayed. God heard it and he responded. But there's been warfare in the spirit, and there's the archangel, and we're all up there fighting because we're getting this promise to you, because that's our assignment. But what you need to know is while you're here in your house thinking God is up to nothing, in the heavenly realms, there's a whole lot of war going on to get the promise to your door. Sorry, that encourages me. I didn't even have to get involved in the war. He didn't say, Daniel, can you pick up a sword and help us? He just said, believe that when you prayed it, it was done. Believe that God's on your side. Believe that God's with you and he will be with you. Just know that beyond what you see, maybe you're sitting here saying today, I don't know how financially God's gonna turn it around. I don't know where the increase is coming from. I don't know how I'm gonna make it. But what you need to know is that behind the curtain, God's already working some things to end up in your favor. Maybe he's having another company buy that company out and you think it's the worst thing, but God's setting you up for a promotion in the new company because the first company isn't responding to what God wants to do. You know how I know this is true? I often think about the birth of Jesus. And there were so many prophecies that had to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to be the true Messiah. He had to fulfill every prophecy. There were thousands of them, thousands of them. And I often think that it said Jesus would be born in Nazareth. Well, guess what? Oh, I'm sorry, in Bethlehem. Guess what? That's not where Mary and Joseph lived. So now we got a problem. The promise is Bethlehem, but they're not there. So what does God do? God puts a king in place and has that king need everybody to go and register in the town where they are from. And Joseph just happens to be from Bethlehem. And what I love about that is an entire nation of people had to get up, uproot themselves and their families and all travel. And come on, it's not like an airplane. You had to travel. You had you, your donkey. You think it's bad driving 4 hours with your kids in the car. You had to walk for weeks and months with kids and tail behind you. Come on. Through desert conditions. But thousands, if not millions of people all had to uproot themselves. Why? Because God wanted to fulfill one promise that Jesus, the son of Nazareth, would be born in Bethlehem. And God needed Mary to be at that spot, at that time, at that exact moment so that that promise could be fulfilled. And when I considered it, I think, you know, God would move a kingdom. If he'll move a kingdom, fulfill that one little promise, he'll move a kingdom. He'll cause businesses to rise and close. He'll cause economies to turn around just in my favor. I don't know why every other company's shutting down, but my presence in the company and God's favor on my life is going to cause me to have job security. Why? Because he'll move an empire to fulfill a promise to his child. So Jacob, in the middle of his dysfunction, God opens a heaven over him. He wakes up and he's like, man, that's cool, right? Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. I went to bed the most defeated I've ever been, the most poor and broken I've ever been. But all the while, God was in this place. I just didn't know it. I wish I had half a charismatic church in here with me this morning because I need a Hammond B3 organ behind me because I could run. Because he's in the place, I just didn't know it. He's here, I just didn't know it. He's working, but I just didn't know it. There are angels warring on my behalf, I just didn't know it. He's moving empires to fulfill his promise to me, I just didn't know it. Come on, somebody. Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he's a man of his word? That what he said to you, he will accomplish in your life if you just believe and have faith and when doing all to stand still to see the salvation of the Lord? He's in this place. He's working on your behalf. He's beside you. He's all around. Come on, he's in this place. I just wasn't aware of it. Come on. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. And this, the gate of heaven. Can I tell you that this was the first time the concept of a house of God ever appeared in scripture? I love that even in his worst place, God also gave a glimpse of what he would do on the earth through the temple, through the tabernacle, and eventually through his church after his resurrection. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of this place Bethel. And Jacob made a vow, which Bethel means house of God. And here's his vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you. I'm not here to preach about the tithe, but I just want to parenthetically insert this. Those that would say that was a part of Moses' law, the tithe pre-existed the birth of Moses' law. We find it here with Jacob, and we can actually find it back the whole way back into the beginning with Adam and Eve. But anyway, that's a side note moving on from that. What I find so interesting about Jacob's response and what I want us to see is, if I just had this vision, again, this is what I say to myself, but it's probably not the reality, I would be like so full of faith. I would be like, but we don't often find that. When you consider Moses and God, you know, he has this encounter with a burning bush, which I know that sounds insignificant, but if you saw a bush that just didn't stop burning and all of a sudden this voice started speaking to you from it, it would be pretty significant in your life. And God says, hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And again, I would say, yes, Lord, I will go. I'm riding high on your promise, right? But Moses was like, but we got a problem. God, I got a stuttering problem and I can't talk to him. His response wasn't full of faith at all. His response was, me? You can't do that through me because I can't even talk right. I'm not the guy. And so I would look to Jacob and say, well, surely this has changed his perspective. He's righted his wrong. He's now full of faith. But it's not what I see. Here's what he says. If it turns out that way, I'll serve you. If you end up really being with me, I'll serve you. If you defend me like you promised, I'll serve you. If you give me food to eat and put clothes on my back, I'll serve you. If you bring me back to my father's house in peace, then I will serve you. If you do all of that, then I will serve you. That's not a man of faith. That's a man who says, when I see the fulfillment of what you promised me, then I'll serve you. But again, we see this incredibly awesome God who didn't come in and say, Jacob, if you love me, I'll do this. If you follow me, I'll do this. He just says, Jacob, I'm going to make you a promise. Regardless of how you respond. Well, that doesn't sound like God. It sounds absolutely like God. He loved us before we first loved him, before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eye, before you were even a thought on this earth. God looked in foreknowledge and saw you and said, I don't know how they're going to respond. I don't know what they're going to do with this, but I'm going to go ahead and send my son into the earth to pay for their sin as the perfect sacrifice so that all they have to do is know that I first loved them. Regardless of how they choose to respond to it, it's already a done promise in fact in their life. Come on, somebody. So his response was less than I would have hoped for. We see a guy who hasn't even yet acknowledged his shortcomings. But we see a God who is extravagant with his generosity and his goodness and his desire to bless. So what's the point of all this? The point is, God wants an open heaven over your life. And I dare to say you have an open heaven over your life. You're just like Jacob. He's in this place and I didn't know it. You've allowed the enemy to come in and cloud your mind and say, well, because of this and because of that and this situation and what I did over here, then surely God's goodness and his blessing and his promise over my life is null and void. But God just says, let me just pull back the curtain this morning and let you know that even when you can't recognize it, there's a ladder, there's a stairway, there's angels coming and going. I'm beside you and I'm working on your behalf. Yes. I want to give you really, 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 really quick today. Three things that happen when you have an open heaven over your life. Number one, if you're taking notes, there will be angelic activity. I know that sounds strange and supernatural, but it's true. There will be angelic activity. Now, that's not to say we approach this as, some people who make a whole theology and faith out of angels and demons. I'm not looking for them behind every door, because if it's a demon that happens to be behind the door, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Guess what? When I walk in, they go running out. Come on, somebody. And if there happens to be angels in the room, I don't worship angels. I know they are sent on my behalf to minister to me and to fulfill the word of the Lord. I know that they respond to the command of God's word. They don't respond to what I say, they respond to his word. So if I don't gotta be afraid of angels, all I gotta do is open up the book and start quoting God's word and his promise, and angels will go. Come on. So when there's an open heaven, there will be angelic activity. Can I just say, sometimes it's good to be on the lookout for it. It's good to expect it. It's good to anticipate it. Father, I don't know, that situation seems hard, but I just thank you that angels are going right out before me. I've been teaching my kids anytime, probably should do it every time we get in the car, but I don't. But every time we go on a longer road trip or somewhere, we stop and we pray that there's angels surrounding our vehicles, that they're everywhere, they're protecting us. Last time we did that, Judy's like, I don't see them though. Where are they at? I heard somebody said years ago, they're there, but if you break the law and go over the speed limit, they're gone. No, that's not true. That's what we're talking about today. But when you live under an open heaven, there's this awareness that there's a supernatural current and power and river that flows through your life. And it involves all kinds of things, but it also includes angelic, supernatural activity. I expect it. I expect to encounter angels. I expect to have the forces of heaven going before me. That's what I expect, because it's a promise of God. Number two, when you live under an open heaven, God speaks. God speaks. What he speaks here to Jacob is, he right in the middle of where he's at, he doesn't recount his failures. He speaks to his immediate needs. Listen, you don't got a penny. You don't have nothing, but I'm gonna take care of you. And then he goes on and takes a step further and starts speaking about his future. Wow. Probably in my mind, not the time, God. Let's fix this first and then talk about that. But no, God says, I'm going to speak to your immediate needs, but I'm going to give you a vision for your future. And again, he calls this place Bethel, which means the house of God. That's significant. Why? Because when you're in the house of God, there's angelic activity. When you're in the house of God, his voice is speaking. Man, we gotta change how we approach church. I don't approach church as a consumer. Oh, pastor better preach right to me today. He better preach good. That worship team better sing right. No, when you approach the house of God right, you approach it as a holy thing, as a holy moment. Listen, because there is something, a blessing that is only released, that is reserved for when God's people come together. He said that in scripture. So when I come in here, man, I'm in the house of God, and I know God's in me, and I know I can hear God in my living room and in the shower. I get all that, but there's something unique that happens when God's people gather together in his house, and we're all worshiping, and we're in one accord, and we're crying out to God. There's angelic activity that's happening. There's angels coming and going. I believe that the heavens open over the house of God, that God is looking, and he's here, and angels are coming, and they're being sent on assignment. Stuff is happening supernaturally when we're gathered. Yes. Oh, well, I just thought we'd had to come hear this guy talk for a little bit and then go to lunch. No. There's more beyond that. And that's what God, he wants to pull back the veil. Pull back the veil. There's a lot happening. And you might say, well, it's hard for me to hear God. It's hard for me to hear his voice. Listen, when you have an open heaven, you will hear God's voice. And he can speak to you in a myriad of ways. He'll speak through his word. If you're not in his word, you're not going to know his voice. I'll confess, Sarah's better at telling our kids voices and screams apart. Right, sometimes, if one of them yells down the hallway, I'm like, wait, who's that and what's happening? And she's like, oh, that's Judy. And she's just throwing a temper tantrum. Oh, okay. And she got all of that from just the tone and the sound of her voice. Why? There's just that connection. And the same with God. It's like I don't have to strain to hear God's voice. The more time I spend with him, the more time I spend in his word, the more time I spend under an open heaven, suddenly it just becomes this natural thing. I know how to hear his voice. He'll speak through spiritual gifts. He can speak through your friends if you have the right kind of friends. Come on. He can speak through prophetically, through prophets, things to your heart. And sometimes he can just speak to your heart. But again, it's the same problem that clouds us up from knowing that we've heard God's voice is we will hear something or think something or just know something internally. And instantly the strategy of the enemy is to doubt. But would God really talk to me? I mean, my life's not together. I don't know. We're doubting that there's an open heaven. We have an open heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives, not because of our works. So every time we gather in this place, we come expecting the supernatural in a heightened way in our life. I would suggest that even in this room now, there are thousands of angels here. We know through scripture that we all have guardian angels. And I don't know, again, I don't think they're these little floating things somewhere, but some of us have more. Some of us have had ones that have retired because they went to HR in heaven and said, I can't. They wore me out in 30 years what somebody else would have taken a lifetime. And God says, fine, you can retire or get somebody else on their case. Am I preaching to anybody? And number three, and team, you can come. When you live under an open heaven, God can radically change your life in an instant. Radically change your life in an instant. That's why we can come into the house of God or under an open heaven, feeling one way and walking out, feeling completely different. Why? Because there's a supernatural work. There's ministering angels. We're encountering the presence of God. That's why you can walk in feeling a sense of gloom and doom and anxiety and walk out full of faith. Why? Because there's a supernatural working of God because we're under an open heaven. You can come not knowing what to do about a situation and find yourself at an altar and get up from that altar with the clarity of knowing exactly what it is that God wants you to do. Why? You're under an open heaven. Yeah. And it's not based, just as it wasn't in Jacob's case, of having it all together. That's why Paul says, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Right? There's something beyond what I see. So we have to know today that when it seems like nothing is happening, that's usually when everything is happening. Think of Jesus in the garden. The disciples ate well, the Last Supper. Now they've traveled down into this garden. It's quiet, it's in the middle of the night, and in their natural eyes, it looked like nothing is happening. So much so that Jesus said, can you just pray with me for an hour, for 1 hour? That's why I tell people, if you come to prayer and you fall asleep, don't feel bad. The disciples, the pioneers of the church couldn't even last an hour. You're all right. You tried, you made the attempt, you came out, it's all right. Then we just call that soaking, right? We just soaked in God, we fell asleep, but it's okay. But in that moment, they thought nothing was happening, but the reality was there's Jesus with sweats of blood coming down because there was something significant. He was having a conversation with God saying, if you can take this from me, take it. And God's like, no, there's no other way. And in that moment, Jesus said, then not my will. It was a significant moment in the course of human history. It was the moment that Jesus, looking at the weight of the world coming on his shoulders and the price that he would have to pay and the pain he would have to suffer. It was in that split moment that he said, not my will, but your will be done, that it was sealed. And in that moment, the disciples only looked with their natural eyes and thought nothing was happening, but reality, the course of human history was changing in that moment. So can I encourage somebody today that if you feel like nothing is happening in your world, could it be that right now everything is happening? One last scripture, John 1. Jesus goes to Philip and says, Philip, come and follow me. And Philip goes and finds a man named Nathanael and says to him, hey, we have found him who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. And he says, come and see. And as they're coming, it says Jesus in verse 47 saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Speaking prophetically, right? Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him and said, listen, he said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And here's what I want you to see. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Why do I bring that up? Because I started this sermon by saying there's a lot when we say an open heaven. What does it look like? What does it mean? Jesus clarified what an open heaven was right here. Many would preach Jacob and say, well, it wasn't an open heaven. He just had a dream or a vision. But no, that's not what Jesus said right here. He said to Nathanael, you will see heaven opened. And what does that look like? You will see angels ascending and descending. He's giving credit to Jacob's dream and saying that was an open heaven. Yes. Which proves the point that I'm making, that a man on the run for his life who had messed up, who didn't have it together, and even after he encountered the open heaven and God spoke to him, still didn't respond right to God, had an open heaven over his life. How much more? This is pre-Calvary. How much more we, as the redeemed church of God, covered in his blood, made righteous because of the work on the cross, do we have an open heaven over our lives? Stand to your feet this morning. What is it that you need that you think God won't provide? You have an open heaven. What physical ailment has invaded your body that you have just come to the conclusion that you will live with till you leave this planet? You have an open heaven. What situation is in your life that you think you will never get over? You're never overcome. The depression will never leave. You have an open heaven. How could we stand and think that God would not be for us, that he's not on our side when we have an open heaven? Come on, I love this because it gives me the confidence. I don't have it all right, but I got an open heaven. I have access to God. There's angels working on my behalf. He's with me. I leave here with my shoulders squared and my head back. Why? Because I've got an open heaven. He made a way. Just take a moment. Just take a moment. Just picture your situation and ride over that situation. Just see the angels coming and going and descending. See God standing beside you. See the Lord working on your behalf. See heaven. It's like, it's not just a stationary thing, but everywhere I go, heaven is open over me. Wow. When I go to my job on Monday, there's an open heaven over that place. When I'm sitting in my living room with my family, there's an open heaven in that place. There's an open heaven. Father, right now in the name of Jesus, I ask you in this moment that you would reveal to us, not that you would open heaven. Heaven is open. Heaven is open. But that you would reveal to us, that you would do for us like you did for Jacob and pull that curtain back. Help us see. Help us see that you're not idle. You're not waiting for us to get it all together. You're not distant. But even now, heaven is open. He said that angels would come and minister to the heirs of salvation. Angels physically ministered to the body of Jesus when Jesus was in the wilderness. And I believe in this room, I expect angelic visitation. I expect angels to walk up and down these aisles even now, ministering to the saints of God, ministering encouragement, ministering physically to your body. delivering signs and wonders, angels bringing the answer to prayers that were prayed and held up in warfare. I believe, Father, that you open our eyes that we would see that you're not idle, but you are here. You are here. You are here. We expect angelic visitation in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.